So before I begin, there are two things that I need to do. Number one, I believe that this Church of Christ, the Brookline Church of Christ, is probably the best Church of Christ in the world. I tell people that regularly, whether they know what the Church of Christ is or not. I'm like, well, this one is the best one. And you know, barring today, the only problem that I have is that there just aren't enough people to hear the amazing preaching that happens here. So, you know. And secondly, I just want to be like, wow. I don't know if you guys realize how crazy this is, but probably not because you're Brookline, and I think you've had women up here since, like, before I was born. But I just want to thank you all for the opportunity. In preparation, I listened to Diesta Love, her first sermon on a Sunday morning at the Manhattan Church of Christ. She's a former chaplain at Pepperdine University. She was 70 when she did that. So, I mean...
She preached here before that.
Yeah, really? Why didn't she count it? But she knows way more than I know and probably way more than a lot of us know. And I just want to, you know, acknowledge all of the women in the Church of Christ. And really any church where there's some sort of gender inequality or discrimination. And just sort of stand in solidarity with them. And just pray with me now. Loving and compassionate God, open our hearts. Teach us to be radically generous as you deserve. To give and not count the cost. To fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not seek for rest, to labor and not ask for reward, save that of knowing we do your will. The Gospel according to Luke 16:19 through 31. It's, I believe, on page 69 of the Bibles in the pews. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen, and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. He cried out, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames.' Abraham replied, 'My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment.' But Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' He said, 'Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Then Abraham said, 'If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead.' The word of the Lord." So when I was growing up, I recognized that this passage was one of those heaven and hell passages. Just this week, I was going over this passage with a small group, and someone recognized it as that passage. The good guys go to heaven, and the bad guys go to hell, and we move on from there. While it's arguable on some levels, I look at this passage and I see it more like a parable, and there isn't really a clear lesson. And while this isn't as confusing as last week's lectionary reading in the Gospel, the dishonest steward, which Jeremiah did not go over, by itself, this one is also pretty fuzzy. On the most primary level, it's definitely a jab at the Pharisees and their greed, and pretty much anyone's greed. The moral of the story is, don't be greedy. Just because things are good now doesn't mean things are always going to be good. But everybody knows that. Even the pagans know that. So when I looked over the passage again, the story doesn't say that the rich man did bad things and the poor man did good things. It just says that the rich man was rich, and the poor man was poor, and they died, and then their places were switched. Not that I want to make Lazarus out to be the bad guy in the afterlife, but it was kind of the same. Let me explain. Abraham says to the rich man in verse 26, "Moreover, between us and you, a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours and from your side to ours." In the first half of the story, Lazarus and the rich man are close in distance, but you could maybe say there was a chasm between them. What could the rich man do to cross over this economical or some other type of gap to really put them on the same level? They didn't know each other, they didn't talk, they just were, as far as we know. And like Amos prophesies in one of the first readings, the rich man was simply enjoying his riches, enjoying the blessings he had been given in life, whilst consciously, or maybe unconsciously, ignoring the suffering before him. The picture is very similar after they die. There's this great chasm. But it's not so great a chasm that, you know, the rich man can't have a conversation with Abraham across it while he's in torment. And in their conversation across the chasm, the rich man pleads with Abraham so he can warn his brothers, and Abraham goes, "Sorry, they're not going to believe it." But I kind of wonder what the rich man would have said anyway, because there's no instructions. Abraham doesn't tell the rich man what he should have done. It doesn't say what the rich man did wrong or what he should do to fix it. But really, they're not going to believe if somebody from the dead comes and tells them whatever he was going to tell them. I mean, there's obviously a little bit of foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection here. But I think that we've all probably known someone that's so stubborn or so caught up in their ways that not even someone raising from the dead would really make them change their minds. I definitely know I do. Now, I'm not bragging here, but I have a grandpa who's a preacher in the Church of Christ, and I have an uncle who's a preacher in the Church of Christ, and I have multiple cousins who are preachers in the Church of Christ. But when I was a teenager, my uncle stopped talking to my family because we were going to the wrong type of Church of Christ. Now, I imagine there are probably some here to some extent have experienced something similar. A fear-driven community struggling to grasp the grace and compassion the gospel story tells. Striving to be a witness, swimming in this chasm full of discomfort and frustration. And in those painful moments, while it's difficult to see, we share a certain solidarity with Christ and God's desire for healing. It's a little bit reminiscent of Jeremiah's sermon last week and God's feelings of helplessness. We feel those same feelings of helplessness sometimes. Now, my uncle right now probably wouldn't be too thrilled at my preaching here this morning. And I don't even know if someone raising from the dead would make him change his mind. Or even at the very least allow for some grace and mercy. There's a great chasm between he and my family. Another example, my entire life, my dad was not a believer, surrounded by believers on all sides of his family. There's a great chasm there. And with my dad, I'm the rich man. I expect him to do something, take care of himself spiritually. Or I thought, you know, I could do something, pray or argue or do, like, say something, whatever. Instead, simply be a witness. Be uncomfortable. Be grateful for and love him. I'm sure we could all think of endless examples of broken relationships, chasms, if you will, that have been healed, or maybe not. These chasms are where I or someone else hasn't allowed love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy to enter and heal. These chasms, regardless of being rich or poor, are created by pride and, yes, greed. Pride that can make me think of the other as somehow above or below myself, and expect something from them. Now, I haven't been entirely fair to the passage because I'm not taking all of Luke into context. In Luke, the poor, the last, the lost, the broken, the other always appears to come out on top. Even more so, the other is always the conduit of Christ. Jesus is always working in and through the other, not through me. And the rich, that's me, are super out of luck. They never give enough, and they never seem to care enough, and it's usually too late once they do. And yet, we have this entire gospel with this binary, rich and poor, Luke, where God is lifting up the poor, but also reaching out to the rich. Now, conceivably here in this room, we are the rich. If you're here in this church in Boston, we are pretty spiritually rich. We're intellectually rich. We're economically rich. And it can make us feel like we have to do something because of our status. There are all these things that we need to do in order to be more like Christ or become closer to God. We may then come to the conclusion that, I guess, my job as the rich is to take care of the poor, i.e. don't be greedy. In some ways, yes. But I really have to be careful with that sort of language of us and them. I, so high, rich, mighty, spiritual, pious, deep, you know, have to help you, the poor, the lowly, the lost. I don't really think that was the point Jesus was trying to make here. Not that I'm trying to shirk our responsibilities to take care of one another, but just like the example with my uncle and my dad, we can all be rich and we can all be poor. We have to give help and we need help. Last week, Jeremiah spoke about our helplessness. We don't give to the poor out of our riches, but we give to the poor out of our poverty, out of our realness, out of our vulnerability, our humility, our helplessness. But that's easy. It feels good when I cross the chasm to have a relationship with someone that I want to reach out to. But I couldn't help but wonder, what about those people or groups or institutions that I don't want to serve, I don't want to relate to, I don't want to fix the chasm with? I want to justify the chasm. I'm perfectly happy with the chasm now and in the afterlife. We all have those people where we consciously ignore or avoid the relationship. Even someone raising from the dead to tell me I'm wrong wouldn't change my mind. I'm stuck. This is more real, I think, to the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the chasm that exists between them. The question that I need to ask myself as the rich man, and I think also the call that Amos has, is what converts me? What in the world jars me? What compels me? What gets my attention to the point of genuine action? The chasm is deep, and the chasm is wide. Sometimes we reach across the chasm to get help, and we don't get it. Sometimes someone else reaches across the chasm for help from me, and I don't give it. Sometimes I ignore the chasm. I even like the chasm. But that's not the type of relationship we're called to. I alone can't fix the chasm. And at the end of the story, we're really left with more questions than answers. So what do I do? What do we do? Now, this is where I'm going to try and drive a point home, but it doesn't come that easy because this passage in Luke can seem pretty grim. But ultimately, I think we're called to hope and we're called to love. And that hope is that Jesus fills the chasm. We believe that Jesus heals the chasm, closes the chasm, whatever words you want to put there. And we are compelled by Christ's love to work together to serve, receiving the kingdom while also co-creating the kingdom with Christ, here and the kingdom to come. Now, with my dad, I prayed for years. I gave up. I was angry. I stopped caring. I didn't even give him a lick of mercy. And I think my dad is probably a better person than I am. I cried because he's going to hell and I'm going to heaven. And, you know, there's nothing I can do about that. I went through all those feelings that we've probably all had at one point or another. And eventually, as an adult-ish, I stopped worrying and just started loving. being an uncomfortable witness in the chasm. And really, without my help, just a couple years ago, he came back to his faith. Weird. It's the only word to describe it. Was there even a chasm? That's the power of Christ. Where such a radical transformation, whatever I thought was before is really difficult to remember. Now, honestly, with my uncle, there's still a lot of discomfort in the relationship with him and the rest of my family. There's a serious awkwardness that just exists, and it shouldn't be denied. But I have to have hope that maybe someday he'll come to meet us in the discomfort, in the chasm that's already healed. That's what Christ does. Christ fills the chasm between God and human, sacred and unclean, Protestant, Catholic, Church of Christ, man, woman, time and eternity. Only Christ. It's our job not to fix the chasm, because the chasm is fixed. I have to hope that for the broken relationships in my life, that if I don't have the faith or the strength to hold on to that hope, if I feel helpless, like we talked about last week, I should express that. I shouldn't hold on to that for myself. That's being greedy. I ought to be able to confide in my community where maybe someone else has enough hope and faith for me and whatever transformation may need to take place. This passage and all of Luke, all the Gospels really, are about not being able to do it on our own and the liberation that comes with this. Someone said last week, finding hope in our helplessness, and that hope is Christ, because I will fail and I will be wrong and I will be rejected and I will reject and I will give up and I will ignore and I will deny. The list goes on. But I am only one person. We hope and we try and we have faith together. We do this faith, hope, suffering, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation together and in communities with Christ. We're uncomfortable together, but we also laugh and we have fun together. We shouldn't keep the love and hope and riches to ourselves. And that way, when I don't have enough, I can trust and have faith that someone else has it for me, where we can walk together in the chasm that is Christ's healing power, love, restorative justice, and forgiveness. Amen.